book of Jeremiah and in the 8th and 9th chapters. Jeremiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. And I want to ask you a question to start with. When you think about the spiritual and moral state of our nation, or even at the world at large, how do you feel about it? How do you respond to it? And I don't mean just intellectually, but emotionally. Because this morning I want us to think about the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah and how he felt about the state of his country, Judah, 600 years before Christ. Like the United Kingdom, Judah, the country in which he lived, was in a mess. And living in a world where the great powers of the day struggled for control, and small countries like Judah lived in the hope of being on the side of the eventual victor. The result of that for Judah was that she ended up with her capital city, Jerusalem, totally destroyed, and much of her population exiled into Babylon. These were the troubled days in which Jeremiah lived. Days, actually, of such poverty, desperate poverty, that at one point mothers cooked their children for food. And days of such turning away from God that many of the people worshipped fertility gods and even Molech with her hideous ritual of child sacrifice. There had been a temporary reformation in King Josiah's day when he rediscovered the Bible, but it was too late. Judah's spiritual life had descended into a total mishmash of trying to follow Jehovah and trying to follow pagan gods at the same time. In chapter 11 and verse 13 of Jeremiah, he says this: "You have as many gods as you have towns." And the result of all this was that the people of Judah lived in a way in which they could make no sense of the world. Now, this was the situation into which God summoned Jeremiah to be his prophet. First of all, to see for himself what was happening to Judah was the judgment of God. And second, to face Judah with the seriousness of this judgment. Now, Jeremiah is one of the greatest men in the Bible. And one of the reasons why he is such a great man is because of the way that he responded to this situation. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1 again. This is what Jeremiah says. He says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes were a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night." Now, those aren't the words of a man who is feeling spiritually defeated, as Jeremiah is often portrayed. They're the words of a man with true biblical faith facing the reality of his world and of his country. A faith that has no time for that mishmash of superficial spirituality that he saw all around him. And I want to put it to you this morning that Jeremiah's tearful response is a model for us in our situation. Or to put that in a slightly different way, true Christianity knows how to weep in a suffering world. You see, the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that our God does not remain remote and apart from our human misery, but he came among us to bear our grief and to carry our sorrows. Think for a moment of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus knew that Lazarus would be raised from the dead, and yet he still stood at his graveside and wept. He identified with our suffering and our tears. And although he knows more than anyone that when, as Christians, we lose a loved one, that we don't sorrow as those without hope, yet he also knows that we still sorrow. God's promises are given to us to wipe away our tears, not to make our tears unnecessary. And this is very important for us to understand, because there are many Christians, I think, in this world who tell us that we should never cry. Tears, they say, are unspiritual. They're a bad witness. They're a demonstration of a lack of faith. Let me just give you an extreme example of this. And this has echoes of a situation that I experienced myself. A Christian is diagnosed as terminally ill, but he, his family, and his church are told that they must look to God for a miracle, and that to even think of the possibility of death is the sin of unbelief. Now that can be a devastating preparation for death. Days that ought to be filled with the precious peace of the gospel are disturbed by guilt and turmoil. And when death comes, Christians who've been told one moment that to even consider that the person might die is unbelief, are then told in the next moment to praise the Lord because they have died. Well, I think the root of that kind of tragic confusion, at least in some measure, is that such Christians have no place in their thinking for tears. But true Christianity is a faith that weeps in sympathy with the reality of a suffering, fallen world. And as Christians, we are called to be sensitive to that reality. I said that Jeremiah is one of the greatest men in the Bible, and I believe that's true, not in spite of the fact that he is the weeping prophet, but precisely because he is the weeping prophet. He didn't wear a plastic grin all the time. He is real flesh and blood, and he shows us the very real anguish of his soul. Oh, that my head were a well full of water. Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I could cry day and night. That is true Christian faith. And this morning I want us to think about three things that ought to bring tears to our eyes. They brought tears to Jeremiah's eyes. First, his compassion for a sick society. Second, his shame for a sinful society. And thirdly, his grief for a condemned society. And the lesson that runs through all of this is that there is such a thing as Christian tears. So first then, let's think about Jeremiah's tears of compassion for a sick society. And you can see that in chapter 8 and verse 21. Since my people are hurt, that word hurt is a very strong word, and in the version that I'm quoting, it is crushed. Since my people are crushed, says Jeremiah, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Now, compassion is an in word today. If you listen carefully, you'll hear politicians often using it. But in reality, it is a rare quality. It's relatively easy to feel sorrow for someone, but that's not compassion. Compassion is to feel sorrow with someone. That very word, compassion, means suffering with. It involves our personal identification. It's what you feel when you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. It's to respond to a situation not as a spectator, but as a participant. And that's how Jeremiah felt. Again and again in the passage that we read, he says of his country, my people, my people, my people. He sees his people in their social, their moral, their spiritual life as terminally ill, moving to a painful death. 8:21, since my people are crushed in this way, he says, I am crushed, I mourn, horror grips me. He's projecting his personality into his society's situation, and in his prophetic imagination, he sees the total breakdown in communication between God and his people. On the one hand, in chapter 8 and verse 19b, he hears the people of Judah saying this and asking this question, Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? You see, they're asking, why is this disaster happening to us? Why hasn't God done something about it? And on the other hand, in verse 18:19c, he hears God asking a totally different question. Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? You see, Jeremiah hears both of these questions, and he sees the cause of this tragic breakdown in relationships. He says, God won't listen to the people of Judah because of their sin, and the people of Judah won't listen to God because of their sin. I think we should just pause for a moment I've got some water here if you'd like to give that, Caroline. Okay. Would it be better if you sat next to a window? No, perhaps not. Yeah, okay. Let's just stop for a moment and just pray for that lady. Father, we do just commit that lady into your care and pray that you will bring her to a full recovery, and that she might feel a sense of your presence and of your peace at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We were just thinking about this contradiction in these two questions, one from Judah and one from God, which illustrates the complete breakdown of relationships between God and Judah, his people. Why? Because of sin. God isn't going to listen to them because of their sin, and they're not listening to God because of their sin. And so Jeremiah says, "Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me." That is, my heart is breaking over this situation. Jeremiah weeps with compassion for his society because he sees that sin is an intractable problem. It alienates man from God and God from man. He sees how that how sin makes it impossible for that communication to be brought about that might actually heal that rift. And what makes it so serious for us is that that situation is not equally balanced, because God is Jehovah, isn't he? He is the self-existent God. He can live without us, but we cannot live without him. Without him, we perish. And oh, says Jeremiah, how this breaks my heart. Now, there were two harvests in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judah. The earlier cereal harvest and the later summer harvest. And in terms of her salvation, Judah has wasted the opportunities for that harvest to be reaped. 8 verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, says Jeremiah, and we are not saved. And Jeremiah sees himself as a doctor now, caring for this dying patient called Judah, my people. And he's asking, where can I find medicine to heal Judah now? 8:22. Is there no balm in Gilead? You see, even the most famous balm of Gilead is useless, says the doctor. And so Jeremiah weeps. And here's the question, you see. Do we feel Jeremiah's compassion for our sick society? We're living in a very similar situation to Jeremiah in many ways, where lives are ruined, minds broken with pain and misery through disintegrating families, brutal violence, addictions to drugs and porn and gambling, and where the very sanctity of human life itself is trampled on. Well, you know, perhaps we have various responses to that situation. But whatever else our response may be to our sick society, authentic biblical faith weeps out of compassion for my people. And that brings us to the second thing. There's a second reason for tears. Not only tears of compassion for a sick society, but tears of shame for a sinful society. Look again at chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travellers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they're all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. Now, there may be many reasons why we might want to escape from our society at different times and be on our own. Our responsibilities may feel too heavy. Conflicts at home or at work, perhaps, or even just escaping from a monotonous life. But when was the last time that we felt like escaping from our society because of the shame of being part of such a sinful society in which we live? Oh, says Jeremiah, oh, that I had in the desert a bolt hole, a lodging place for travellers, so that I might leave my people and get away from them. Why? Because they're all adulterers. They're all unfaithful. Now, you know, I think that we're all pretty good at laying the blame for our sin-sick society anywhere else but on ourselves. It's not my fault, we say. Delinquent teenagers, well, it's their parents' fault. Violent crimes, perhaps it's the police's fault. Getting into debt, it's the government's fault. We watch this stuff, don't we, on the news, and most of the time it's at a safe distance. We're not involved. It's not our fault. But we're part of this society in which we live. There's a social solidarity in sin that we cannot escape. And that's why, for example, in Moses' law, God provided not only sacrifices for cleansing from personal sin, but also on the Day of Atonement for the collective sins of the whole nation. It's why Jesus was baptized in John's waters of repentance, though he had never committed sin himself. He identified with our sin and with our shame. Indeed, it was the only reason that he went to the cross. One of the reasons why men in our day, modern man, finds it so hard to understand how Jesus could die for our sins, for his sins, is because of our individualism. we deny that joint social responsibility that the Bible gives us, and we tell ourselves that we can only be blamed for our own sin. But the gospel tells us that Jesus was blamed for the sins of the whole world. And the very purpose of his coming to this world was to share a social solidarity with us as human beings. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans when he speaks of Jesus coming as the second Adam, the second man. And this sense of God feeling our grief and our pain and our shame over our sins is something that you'll find right the way through the scriptures. You remember at the flood, for example, when God saw man's sin, we're told that the Lord was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. And here Jeremiah was grieved by what he saw, and he shared such a sense of the shame of it with such force that he would have immigrated if he could. And I want you to notice the specific sin that riddled Jeremiah's society and which made him so ashamed. Notice the word lies and deceit. Chapter 9, verse 3. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. And verse 4 to 6. Beware of your friends. Don't trust your brothers, for every brother is a supplanter or a deceiver. No one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongues to lie. You live in the midst of deception. Verse 8 and 9. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth he talks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. That word in verse 4, deceiver in the New King James Version, it's supplanter. That word there is simply Jacob. What he's saying is that Judah, you're just like Jacob before he was converted. You've got all his skills of deceit. It's hiding behind that veneer of kindness and good manners. Behind it all, you're just like him. Now we need to stop and think about that, I think, for a moment. What an appropriate rebuke that is for our society and our world today. We're riddled, aren't we, with lies from top to bottom, from political leaders to things falling off the back of lorries, from massive frauds to petty thieving. The very idea of truth has just about gone. You have to be almost permanently suspicious of everyone. That's what this passage is saying. Well, again, here's the question. Do we feel shame like Jeremiah felt shame about being part of a society like that? A society that insults God and provokes him by our lives, lies, and invites his judgment. And isn't he asking the question that he asked Jeremiah? Should I not avenge myself on a nation like this? That's what God says. Should I not avenge myself on a nation like this? And that brings us to the third dimension of Jeremiah's tears. Tears of compassion, yes, for a sick society. Tears of shame for a sinful society. And now tears of grief for a condemned society. Look at chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes are filled with tears and water streams from our eyelids. You know, jokes about hell, I think, are amongst the most foolish jokes that people ever make. God's judgments are never a fit subject for laughter. Jesus never did. And when Jeremiah saw God's wrath coming in judgment, he saw it as a time for tears. He saw how that judgment would devastate Judah. It would devastate, actually, and interestingly, the literal land on which they lived and all animal life. Chapter 9, verse 10. I will weep for the mountains, take up a lament for the pastures, and for the cattle who will no longer be lowing there, and for the birds of the air who have fled, and for the animals, that's the wild animals, the wildlife, those who are gone. And the cities and the towns will suffer too. Verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. And what about the people? Verse 21 of chapter 9. Death has climbed in through our windows and entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. No longer will you see children playing or young people meeting up in a public place. Why? Because the death rate is so high. Verse 22. This is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men lie like refuse on the open field, like cut ground grain behind the reaper, with no one to gather them. Well, you might think, isn't that just a little bit over the top melodrama? Well, no. The history of our world, if you think about it, is littered with such wrecks of society. You've only got to think about the pictures of the Nazi Holocaust, killing fields of Cambodia, or right now the devastation of cities in Syria and Ukraine. So we mustn't think that it couldn't happen here. There's nothing immortal about our society, is there? And God asked us what he asked Judah in chapter 9 and verse 9. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You see, what Jeremiah is doing is appealing to our consciences, to your conscience, to my conscience. And he's asking us, what is your verdict? What is my verdict on our society? And in verse 23 of chapter 9, he poses another question. And this is the question, it's an interesting question. What do we think can save us from such a terrible judgment as a society? And he says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. And in today's terms, that's this. Will clever politicians and their diplomacy, will that do it? Or the latest military technology, or great economics, will those things do it? No, says Jeremiah. Why? Because none of those things make an impression on God. He's not impressed by any of it. So what does impress God? Verse 24 of chapter 9. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God says to us exactly what he said to Judah. The only things that impresses me are kindness, justice, and righteousness. And if you want to be saved from judgment, then you must impress me in these very areas, because that's where alone your hope lies. After the collapse of the Soviet Empire, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote a book called A Warning to the Western World. And in it, he says some very extraordinary words, which in many ways, I think, reflect Jeremiah's message to us in this passage. This is what he says. The West is on the verge of a collapse created by its own hands. Between good and evil, there is an irreconcilable contradiction. One cannot build one's national life without regard for this distinction between good and evil. We, the oppressed people of Russia, watch with anguish the tragic enfeeblement of the West. We offer you the experience of our sufferings. We would like you to accept it without having to pay the momentous price of death and slavery that we have paid. They're very sobering words, aren't they? Well, I want us to leave with two questions. The first is this, very simple one. Are we weeping for our nation? You know, there's a lot of sentimentality in our country, about our country, but are there any real tears of compassion for the victims of our sick society? Or tears of shame for our sins? Or tears of grief for the judgment that God may bring upon us? Tears that flow because our society's sickness is my sickness. Her guilt is my guilt, and her judgment is my judgment. Here's the second question. Is anyone weeping for you individually today because of your unrepentant heart? Because they can see God's judgment coming on you as Jeremiah could see it coming to his people. Because they care about you. A husband for his wife. A wife for her husband. A child for his parent. A parent for his child. A friend for a friend. Can they see the years of opportunity are passing for you? And the harvest is past. The summer is over. And you're still not saved. Is anyone weeping for you? Well, let me tell you this, that there is one person who is weeping for you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because when Jesus stood outside the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it just like Jeremiah did. He wept over the people he knew would crucify him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you were not willing. If only you had known the judgment that was to fall on you. This, you know, is the God of the Bible. That's why Jesus Christ came to reveal the God of the Bible. And he yearns for the lost. But you, said Jesus, were not willing. We quite rightly emphasize God's sovereignty in our salvation, but there's a caution here in what Jesus says. He's telling us God was willing. He would have gathered them like a broody hen to the safety of his side. But you were not willing. And if Jesus wept over the city that was going to crucify him, he must weep like that over every soul that by apathy or anger or whatever contributes to the burden of his cross. The Son of Man casts no rebel into hell over whom he has not wept. is not like those Christians who always wear a plastic grin. No, the Jesus we worship is the Jesus of Calvary, who understands better than any of us that true faith in this sin-stricken world means tears. And so I tell you, if nobody else is weeping for you and for your soul today, the Lord Jesus Christ is. Amen. Let's just spend a few moments quietly while we think over what God has been saying to us this morning. Almighty and eternal God, our gracious Father in heaven, we do pray that you will forgive us if our lack of tears betrays a lack of compassion and concern and conscience. And we pray, Father, that you will help us not merely to be those who believe what you tell us to believe, but that we might be those who feel with you the things that you tell us we should feel. Give us grace, we pray, Lord, to share the passion of Christ, to carry his cross in our emotions as well as in our minds. And dear Lord, give us grace, we pray, to be moved by the tears of others on our behalf, for Jesus Christ's sake.